Join with me in prayer. Father, we come to you on this day that is set aside to both celebrate independence and, as your followers, also to as it were, look on stones of remembrance that have been set to think about your good hand upon this nation in different ways. And we pray that as we consider the things that you would have for us to consider this morning, that you would open our eyes in understanding and in commitment. I thank you for the blessing it was to have all of the children running around the campus this week as part of Camp TLC. Thank you for those who faithfully work to help and support and encourage and feed and lead and instruct. And we think of the families and homes that are represented and pray that the seed of the gospel which has fallen might fall on good ground, that it might bring forth fruit to life everlasting. And as we think of our high schoolers and that team down in Trinidad, we also entrust them to you and pray that they might be kept in physical safety and they might also know your spiritual power and enablement. And as we hear your word this morning, I also think of some who are going through times of great struggle, some who know parents who are, even as we speak, passing away from this life, and others who are facing medical crises, and others who know personal needs. We entrust them to you as the great commander-in-chief and pray that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, working in special ways on their behalf. In Christ's name, amen. It was on June 14, 1775, that John Adams stood in the Continental Congress as it was meeting and moved that George Washington be appointed General and Commander-in-Chief of the American forces for a war that had not yet specifically or officially begun, but which was viewed as inevitable. And there was discussion and debate, but within 2 days, that motion passed unanimously. Washington accepted, but he was anything but enthusiastic about that. He wasn't enthusiastic because he knew himself. He was full of doubts whether he had the appropriate experience. After all, fighting Indians out in the West was not the same as facing the redcoats of Britain. He also was concerned about whether he was able to deal with the strategy and tactics. Probably even more concerned was he looked at the forces that were being offered to him to lead, and he looked at the political realities of what the Continental Congress was about and all the battles of infighting and states or the 13 colonies' concerns about their own needs and the reluctance of Congress to support this financially but to give great words. And he also looked at what was ahead, and out of that he wrote to Patrick Henry. From that day, from the day I enter upon the command of the American armies, I date my fall and the ruin of my own reputation. Not exactly the way to accept a great commission. 8 years later, when the British had been defeated and peace was a reality, the army began to look on the way they'd been treated by the same Congress that had commissioned Washington, and they turned in great anger. There was a groundswell of pressure for Washington, the leader of the victorious army, to seize power, to set up his own rule, and to become the virtual king of the new nation that had just been established. And they could point to history. That had been the consistent story of history, with virtually no exception. Commander-in-chief who led a successful rebellion seized power. Washington refused. On January the 23rd, 1783, he stood before Congress and spoke words which were very simple, but in the realities of history, they were enormously profound. Having now finished the work assigned to me, I retire. And he returned his commission and went back to living as a civilian. A few years later, the nation was to call upon him to be the first president. Again, with absolutely no precedent to fall back on after he had served two terms. He announced that he would not serve a third. George Washington was a great man in many ways. One of the greatest gifts he ever gave to this nation was he never forgot the chain of command. He understood that his authority was legitimate only if it came ultimately from the Congress and therefore from the people. and he was unwilling to become the commander-in-chief. He had a new vision of a new way of doing things, and the American people, as we celebrate today, celebrate the independence that was not only declared on July the 4th, 1776, but in many ways was the gift of George Washington, who could have treated that with very different experiences or different, very different ways at that crucial time. There is no more important issue in war than to know the chain of command, to recognize who the commander-in-chief is. And in this nation, the commander-in-chief is a civilian, the president of the country. For a Christian, there's no more important issue than to understand who the commander-in-chief is, who the commander-in-chief is in our personal lives, who the commander-in-chief is in the Church of Jesus Christ, who the commander-in-chief is as we make decisions and move and think in different ways. But at different times in our life, we need to answer the question, who's in charge? And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Old Testament. So if you open your Bibles at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you will come to a series of five books written by Moses that tell the stories of the very beginning of Earth's history and then God beginning to work and move in the life and nation of Israel. And then we come to the book of Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, I want to think with you about this story, and I'll come back and we'll kind of set it in its location in just a few minutes. But let's read it and hear where we're going to be moving and some of the lessons that I think are significant as I was reflecting on what I was going to share with you this morning. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither. But as commander of the army of Yahweh, I've now come." Joshua fell down on the ground in reverence and asked, "What message does Yahweh, my Lord, have for me, for his servant?" The commander of Yahweh's army replied, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Next phrase should be in brackets. Now Joshua was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Story continues. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of them, in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a loud blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, a battle cry. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, that is, the army will go up, every man straight in." In his first inaugural address, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in 1933, said as part of that speech, this rather striking phrase, "We don't know where we're going, but we're on the way." He was obviously reflecting on the fact that everything in terms of the economy of the United States had collapsed. And as the Depression was casting its shadow over the nation, they didn't know where they were going to go, although he certainly had a plan and he put it into action very quickly. But they couldn't predict what was going to happen in the future. All the landmarks had been knocked down. All of the sense of where they were had vanished. Peter Drucker came to the United States. He's become the leading business scholar of the 20th century, but he came to the United States as a refugee from Austria in the 1930s. And I heard him say on one occasion, "I was surprised when I came, having come from Europe, watching what was going on, having fled because of Hitler, having watched this kind of plague move over, looking on what was going in all of that continent." said, "I was surprised when I came to the United States to find such an unhealthy economy sitting or standing on such a healthy society." There was something very healthy about the society of the United States, and the economy was out of step with that. Said, "The striking thing for me now, as I live in the 1990s, is to be amazed at such a healthy economy standing on the basis of such an unhealthy society. It is a striking mark of the difference of where we are as a nation." There were things that were powerfully healthy about the nation back in the 1930s, and there are all kinds of question marks as we approach the 21st century. America has never been a Christian nation, but it has been a nation profoundly affected by Christian values and Christian people. America's never been a sinless nation. Judged by God's standard, it has been guilty of deep and tragic sins, and those sins are a blemish as they are a blemish upon any people. And yet, on the other side, it's often seen its evils and repented of them and paid a great price to correct them. America has never been a perfect nation. It isn't a perfect nation now, and much of what troubles the world is a pollution that comes, we must acknowledge, out of our own society. And yet, at its best, America has been a powerful example to the other nations of freedoms and rights and privileges which they have yearned for and they've watched to see. At its best, on occasion, it has been that shining city set on a hill. And it has been a generous resource to the nations. Now, my concern this morning is to think with you, although I don't want to think primarily because it's Independence Day, it's inevitable that it's in our mind, about how this passage affects those of us as Americans who are concerned about our nation and its direction. But at the same time, this is a statement that applies not only nationally and maybe internationally, but there's something here for us as the people of God. When God addresses us, He addresses us in Israel's time. It was as a nation that had been called by God. But in our context, America has no most favored nation status with God. God is working with a people, His church. And it's in that people, the church, that these great principles are to be lived. And as the church is salt and light, it begins to minister to the nation as God intends. So let me come back with you to Joshua. And let me live with you in Joshua's shoes or sandals for just a minute. We're introduced in verse 13, and I tend to see this as a night picture, although I cannot prove it from this. But here is Joshua out on his own, standing, looking across the plain. He's as close to this walled city as he dares to get, and he's alone. And his mind is filled with all kinds of things. He is at a crucial point in his own life and in the life of his nation. He's been here before. He was part of that generation which knew God reach into the land of Egypt and call them out by means of an exodus. He'd been a young man then. He'd been one of the leaders among the group of peoples who had an ancestry that was common from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but had never been a united nation. And in the land of Egypt for 400 years, they'd begun to grow and develop. Now there were 2 million of them, and God intervenes in a marvelous way in the Exodus, and they're delivered. And he would remember the Passover and God's dramatic event of the killing of the firstborn and the people fleeing out of the nation and the opening of the Red Sea and coming to Mount Sinai and knowing God speak to them and giving them the law and giving them a way of worship, welding them into a nation, no land yet, but calling them to enter into the land that He promised to Abraham hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And now it was time. God had allowed the sins of those people to fill up the cup, as it says, and now it was time for them to act as God's agents of judgment and take possession of the land. They'd left Sinai and they'd marched to a place that was to be the launch pad for the movement into Israel, and God had called 12 of them to go into the nation to scout out and spy out the land to see what it was like. And the 12 had gone in. Caleb was one of those men. And Joshua stood there that night looking at the city of Jericho. I'm sure he thought of the experiences that he and Caleb had had. The other 10 had walked through those that land. They'd all seen the same thing. They were a people who'd lived as slaves, and as they walked through there, saw walled cities. They saw prosperity. They'd been in the desert, and they saw a land, well, the only term they could use to describe it was a land flowing with milk and honey, which meant there was abundant pasture land so that they could raise their crops, and it was a land where fruit would grow. And as they moved into the land, they saw that. They saw clusters of grapes so big, they said, we've got to take this back to show everybody. But they also saw people who were armed. They were an unarmed nation. They were a nation with no military expertise, no military organization, nothing of those things. And when it came time to give the report back to Moses and the nation, 10 of those people said, we saw those people and we saw those walled cities. And Jericho, or Joshua, would stand there that night looking at the walls of Jericho, thinking of when he had been here 40 years earlier. And he said, we looked at those things and we felt like grasshoppers. Caleb and Joshua said, when we looked at that land, we saw God. And he promised it to us. And the people looked like grasshoppers. We can do it. And the 10 said, no, we can't. And the people refused to believe Joshua and Caleb, and they ended up under God's judgment. And for 38 years, they'd wandered through the desert, back and forth, fighting battles. Every other male of his age, every other female of his age, except Caleb, was dead. And Joshua stood there along with his friend Caleb, who was not physically with him, looking at that walled city and remembered that just a couple of weeks ago, God had led them across the Jordan River. Moses had died. And God had called him to be the leader of his people. And it was in his hands, the direction. And as he looked at that walled city, he also thought that God had done something very strange. He called them to cross the land, and as they crossed the Jordan River, God said, you know what you've done? You've neglected circumcision. That was my command to you. None of you are circumcised. You stop now and get circumcised. Now, if I was a military leader that asked all of my fighting men to have a decapacitating operation that made them vulnerable after they'd crossed, I would have said to the Lord, Lord, couldn't you have thought of this earlier? You know how vulnerable we are right now? And God has said, now, with your weakened army, with no way of retreat, because you may have got across that river at flood season, but you're not going to get back, with a river to cross in flood and spring at their back, and with a walled city in front of them, Joshua stands there and he looks. Jericho archaeologists tell us, and there's some debate about the details of this, is the oldest walled city on planet Earth. Wasn't a very big site. If you go there, you're impressed by how small it is in some ways, if the one that's been excavated is indeed the Jericho of Joshua's time, and there's good reason to think that it is. It's in an oasis, not very far across the Jordan River. You can see it. It's the first place you meet. But it's the kind of entry point. Whoever controls Jericho, if they don't control it, they're going to get thrown back and be defeated. It's the way up into the mountains. It's the way to the north. It's the way, the long way around to the south. There were five ways you could deal with a walled city. You could take ladders and try and go over it, but they were prepared for that. You could take a battering ram and try and bang through it, especially through the gates. You could try and dig under it, but that would obviously take a long time. You could try and set up a siege and starve the people out, but this was a nation that just had arrived, and they had no way of executing a long siege. They had no food supplies. They had no agricultural resources. Or you could try and trick them out, the old Trojan horse trick, although that hadn't been invented yet. Greeks hadn't come along to do that, but you could try some kind of subterfuge. And here's Joshua commanded to take a city, and his nation's never seen a walled city before like this. They've got no military experience. They've got no way around. They've got to take this. If they don't take it quickly, the other peoples who are not aware in specific terms that they have already arrived, they know they're coming, will organize and will come down upon them and drive them back. So let me just tell you where we are with Joshua. He has a responsibility that he can't avoid. God has called him to lead a nation of 2 million people, put them in a place where they are dependent upon his leadership. He had no illusions about them. He knew that even though they bore the title of the people of God, they were a sinful, rebellious people. They tried to stone him at one time with Moses and Aaron because they didn't like the report about the land. They were the kind of people who'd been guilty of all kinds of sins. He'd seen them all. He had no illusions about the people he was leading. But God had called him and said, "Be strong and of good courage. You're to take my servant Moses' place." And that's no small task, to step into the shoes of a Moses. Greatest man of his generation. One of the truly great men of all human history. And you're just Joshua, the son of Nun. He had military experience, but not much more. But it's a responsibility he can't avoid. And as he looks at that city over there, he's also aware that this is a battle he can't escape. He's got to take that city. Otherwise, they're going to die. They're going to perish. There's no way back. There's no way forward except through Jericho. And humanly speaking, he has an enemy he can't defeat. He doesn't have the resources in his army. He doesn't have the resources in experience. He doesn't have the resources in supplies. His resources are impressive, but they're totally inadequate. It's kind of a picture to me of a man who is pacing back and forth, praying and wondering and thinking, just like we do, because sometimes we come up against things that are formidable obstacles to us. As a nation, I think we look at some of the issues in our nation on this Independence Day and say, we have tried our best, but even last night in Chicago, or the night before in Chicago, we're reminded about how quickly we are at the flashpoint of racism, that Jewish people walking down the streets for no other reason than they're Jewish, and a black family and an Asian family are gunned down by some mindless evil person. And we've tried and we've exhausted our energies in many ways on trying to solve race issues. We look at moral questions. And we wonder, how are we ever going to get a handle on those kinds of things? As we think about the problem of this next generation coming up, so many of them being raised outside, intact in families, and trying to think about what that, and the issues go on and on and on. And as a nation, we can sometimes think, well, there's a walled fortress out there. And as Christ followers, we're called to have a mission in this. We're not called to go back and retreat across the Jordan and say, well, enough of that. God's called us to this time. And this place, we have a responsibility that we can't avoid. I've got to raise my children in this society. I can't go back to Little House on the Prairie. I may want to, but there's no way back. We've often quoted Art Buchwald's comments that whether these are the best of times or the worst of times, they're the only times we've got. And we're all headed for the 21st millennium if the Lord be not come. We have a responsibility that we can't avoid. There's a battle that we can't escape. We're going to have to understand what it means to live as Christ followers with all of those pressures and with all of those challenges. And there's an enemy that our culture is so powerful and it is so pervasive. And with the internet and with all of that technology and with the media, it becomes more pervasive. There are no safe places. Who was it that made the observation that in previous generations, Americans moved out of the wilderness into the society, into civilization to protect themselves, but this generation is interested in moving out to the wilderness, away from civilization, to protect themselves? And it's in that context that all of a sudden something intervenes in Joshua's life. It's a strange little story. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, imagine the setting here. There's Jericho. It's in front of you. It's a walled fortress. No one's coming in. No one's getting out. They're preparing their military defenses. You know you're going to attack. They know you're going to attack. That story's already been told earlier in chapter 2 about the coming of Rahab. And all of a sudden, there's a man standing in front of you with a drawn sword in his hand. Is this a man from Jericho? Is this a Palestinian who's a part of that area who's come in? Who is this unidentified, unknown individual? And Joshua walks up to him, which may not have been the wisest thing to do, and asks a question. But if it's just a sword and not a gun, you can ask it from a distance and says, are you for us or for them? Very quickly, it becomes evident that this is an encounter like no other encounter. And Joshua sometimes occurs in the Old Testament, suddenly takes an ordinary day and it becomes extraordinary with the presence of God. And this man says, neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Get your shoes off. This is holy ground. I'm shortening the story. And before very long, Joshua comes to understand that he is dealing with one of those amazing events in the Old Testament, and they occur every now and then, rarely, but they do occur, in which God himself, for a temporary moment, takes on human form to appear to one of his people. I am convinced that that person is none less than the Son of God in what's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a theophany, an appearance of God. But I want you to hear the message, because there are three things that God says to Joshua that have been an enormous encouragement to me. First is this, his first message to Joshua, alone out there looking at the task, responsible for with a responsibility he can't avoid, a battle he can't escape, and an enemy he can't defeat. And God comes to him and says, Joshua, you're not alone. I have come as the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army. Now, behind all of this is a reminder to Joshua that he would have only distantly grasped that when we look at earth, we tend to see battles of human beings. We tend to see a walled city, and we tend to see what's the army of Jericho going to do. But the Bible says, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 in a couple of weeks, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces, powers, Satan. And the Lord is coming alongside to say, Joshua, your biggest issue here is not a physical battle against the city of Jericho. It is a spiritual reality. And you need to understand that what I have promised, I will do. Back in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord had given a promise to him, and Joshua chapter 1 has some of the great verses in the book of Joshua, where God says to him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never, ever leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead this people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. And then he says some other things about learning and meditating on the scriptures. And he ends by saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For Yahweh your God will be with you wherever you go. Here is the commander saying, I have now come. One of the great truths that the Lord Jesus wanted to emblaze upon the hearts of his people as he was about to leave them. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. The writer of Hebrews picks up the phrase in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, and says, I will not fear what men shall do with me, because the Lord has promised, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And in the Greek text, I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts that, because in the Greek text, he just piles it up. You can't say it in English, but it says it like this, literally, I will no, not, never forsake you, not no, leave you. There's five negatives. Just to drive the home, I'm with you. Wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 42 that comes to us and says, when you pass through the floods, I will be with you. When you pass through the fires, I will be with you. There is no conceivable experience in your life in which God abandons his children. We stand on the cusp of the 21st century. We stand on the cusp of an unknown world. There are fortresses in our lives. There are fortresses in our nation. There are walled cities. And the Lord's affirmation to us is, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Joshua, out here by yourself, looking at that and wondering how in the world you're going to pull this off, you are not alone. And to me, that's been an enormous encouragement. But he says something else. Joshua, you are not in charge. Are you on our side or their side? Neither. I'm the commander in chief. The issue is, are you on my side? As a famous moment in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked, do you think God's on the side of the South, or do you think he's on our side? And Lincoln said, that's not the question. The question is, are we on the Lord's side? And Abe Lincoln got it right at that point. The central issue is, there is one commander in chief. And the only safe point is to recognize who he is. And he comes to Joshua to pronounce it in the strongest of ways. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Take your shoes off. The ground you're standing on is holy. And Joshua heard that and he knew it. He'd heard his friend Moses talk about that moment out in the desert when the bush had been caught on fire. I'm sure Moses talked about that event every week for 40 years as they went through the wilderness. He told the story over and over, and all of a sudden Joshua understands entirely what the situation is. And the Lord isn't interested in sides. He's interested in submission. And he comes to me saying, because I want to present him my agenda. I've got an agenda for my life. I've got an agenda for Trinity Church. I've got an agenda for what I'd like the United States to look like. We all have our agendas. I've got an agenda for my family. And the Lord says, don't give me your agenda. You come and commit yourself to my agenda. Because I'm commander in chief here. I'm the Lord. And you'll notice Joshua's response to this. He fell flat on his face to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? That's a powerful question for the United States. We do not have most favored nation status before God. God is not on the side of the United States. The interesting question is, are we on God's side as a nation? Are we conforming our nation to his plans and his purposes and his principles? Are we going to be the people that God calls and commands a nation to be? Will justice flow forth? Will mercy roll out as the command of the scriptures is? Will people walk humbly with their God? He's commander in chief. And as a nation, we need to ask, Lord, do you validate the Republican agenda? Here's our platform. Lord, are you behind the Democratic agenda? And God is saying, neither. I'm commander in chief. Come and report for duty. And in my own personal life, God comes to me and says, Joshua, I'm commander in chief. Take your shoes off. Worship and obey. What message, Lord? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? You're not alone, Joshua. You're not in charge, Joshua. Third thing he says is in verse 2 of chapter 6. You've already won, Joshua. You've already won. Look at the way he puts it. Look, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. The outcome's not in doubt. There's a promise of victory. I've given it. I know you can't figure out how to do it. I know that you're not able to avoid it. I'm commander in chief. I've given it into your hands. I love that part of the story. Then he gives the most bizarre instructions ever given to any military leader in verses 3 to 5. Because I'm sure if I just get I've given it into your hands, he could have figured out how to do it. Well, we form up this way and we do this and this. But imagine being told, and imagine trying to repeat this to your officers underneath you. God gave me a plan, guys. Priests are going to lead the way. And we're going to carry the ark around. We'll protect it. We'll put people around the ark. And the first day, we're going to have seven priests carrying trumpets. And they're going to stand in front of the ark. And the armed men are going to walk around the city. And then they're going to go back to their tents. And then we'll do that again the next day. And we'll do it again the next day. And really shake them up, we'll do them again the next day. And let's do that six days. And the seventh day, and you can hear all the officers thinking, this'll do it. We've got a really neat seventh day plan here. This time I want you to walk around seven times. And this time I want you to blow those trumpets. And when they give the last shout of the trumpet after they've walked around this city seven times, everybody shout! And the walls will fall down. Oh, yes, yeah, sure. I'm struck by the fact not only that this is the most absurd set of instructions on how to get victory, but the point is there's going to be no doubt when this is all over whose victory this is. It's God's. But this isn't the only time. I'm struck by the fact that when Israel is invaded at a later stage in its history by over 100,000 soldiers who are Midianites, and God raises up a man to become the leader, and he says to him, gather everybody together and 32,000 come. And you sit there and think, well, we're outnumbered 4-1. And the Lord says to Gideon, Gideon, you've got a problem. You've got way too many people here. Gideon says, what? And then there's the first little test that eliminates 22,000 of them. And then there's another test that eliminates all but 300 of them. And God says, now you're ready. 300, the ideal fighting number to take on 100,000 people. And I've got a great plan of action. You're going to put trumpets, and you're going to put torches in a pot, and you're going to smash pots and raise torches, and you're going to blow trumpets, and that'll do it. Later time, there's an invasion coming from the east. Jehoshaphat's commanded, I want you to get an army to go out and meet them. But I want you to understand, as you get the army to go out and meet, and they're to march from Jerusalem down toward the Dead Sea, which is very hilly country, up and down, there's this huge army coming from the north, I want you to put the choir in front. And the choir's to sing. Any sense of surprise attack has gone, by the way. I've had a few choirs I'd like to put up front, too, as people were. But that wasn't the purpose. It wasn't to eliminate the choir. And so here goes the army marching out with the choir in front, singing. And then when they finally see the enemy, God has already destroyed them. Now the lesson for this is that the weapons of our warfare, Paul will write in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, aren't of the flesh, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And God often puts us out on the raw edge of faith to trust Him to do what seems impossible to do in ways that seem impossible for us to carry out. Fascinating book has been written. It's entitled Blinded by Might. It's by Ed Dobson and Cal Thomas, both who were involved very early on in the formation of the moral majority. And this book is a kind of confessional, saying we got it all wrong. We thought we were going to change America by political means. And if you track back on what's happened as we plunged into this in 1980 and in the years since, there is no indicator in any part of our nation that says we made a positive difference for good. When we trusted in politics, we got what politics could do. Now they're saying, let's get back to trusting God. Let's recognize that we're not going to win this nation at the ballot box. We're going to win it in the hearts and minds of people by preaching the gospel and people seeing people come to faith in Christ. They're not asking that Christians abandon the political movement, but that they don't trust the sword to win a moral and spiritual battle. That it's not going to be won there at the ballot box. It's not going to be won by protest marches. It's going to be won by men and women who know Jesus Christ and His power in their life and are willing to take the sword of the Spirit, not the sword of the ballot box, and proclaim the truth of Christ, making a difference one family at a time, one person at a time, because change profoundly in a nation doesn't come top down. Trickle down economies don't work very well, and trickle down spiritual change never happens. It's always bubble up. That's why what we do in our families, what we do in a local church, is of profound significance for the ongoing health of this nation. But it's true in every area of my life. If I trust my arm to do what only God can do, I fail to learn the lesson that I need to report to the commander-in-chief. The old hymn says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust its own. So the message to Joshua is, Joshua, you're not alone. My power and my presence and my grace and my enablement, I know I've set you with a responsibility that you don't want, but you can't avoid. I know I've given you an enemy that you can't attack, and there's a battle that there's no way around. I know all of those things, but I'm with you. And that's the great promise for us. We have a God who's with us. The second great reminder of this passage is, but you're not in charge. You're not alone, but you're not in charge. Your greatest need is to know who I am and to listen to what I say. What message do you have for me, Lord? What message do you have for me, Lord? Some of you have got strongholds, walled cities in your own families, and you're trying desperately to batter it down, to tunnel under it, to climb over it, to starve it out, to use whatever. And the walls aren't falling. And God wants you to fall on your face and say, what message do you have for me, Lord? You're not alone. You're not in charge. You've already won. I've given you that city. But it's not going to be in the way you expect. For my life, for our nation's life, for our church's life, we stand before God and we say we're not in charge. The issue isn't whether you're on my side. The issue, Commander-in-Chief, is whether I'm on your side. And whatever it takes to get on your side, I'm going to. Father, we care about our nation deeply. There are problems in it that are beyond our capacity to change. There are things which we are profoundly grateful for. There are things that are profoundly right about this nation. We thank you for those. But we also pray that we might be as Christ followers, people whose highest allegiance is to the Commander-in-Chief. And we pray that in that allegiance we might be the salt and light that this nation needs. We ask that we would hear you saying, you are not alone, and we would trust in your presence. We pray that we would hear you saying, you're not in charge, and we would submit your priority. And we pray that you would hear us saying, you've been given the city. You've already won. And we would follow your directions. As we sing these songs that are both prayers and celebrations for this country, and as we give these gifts, we entrust them to you, these things that matter much to us.